Hello, and no matter what season of life you are in, there is hope. Welcome to our daily broadcast, Hope for Your Heart.
Hello, welcome to Hope for Your Heart. This is Pastor Calvin Corbett with Hickory Ridge Community Church in Chesapeake, Virginia. Hope that your day is going very well. I really appreciate you tuning into the broadcast. And the reason we call this Hope for Your Heart is because we really hope that what is shared on this broadcast will encourage you. And so many people are discouraged in this day and age where we're fighting the coronavirus and we're fighting these protests and we see so much unrest in our nation. But I want to remind you that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and of a sound mind. And so realize that God is in control. And I'm so glad that He is, because if I was in control, this world would be a bigger mess than it already is. And so when you think about what God wants us to do, I want to encourage you to grow strong in your faith during these difficult times. On our Sunday morning, we're going through a series in the book of James that I'm calling Functional Faith for a Dysfunctional World. Now, James talks about three different kinds of faith, and we kind of ended the broadcast with this yesterday. And he says, you know, some people have dead faith, and dead faith is that which touches the intellect, but that's it. I mean, I guess you could call it theoretical faith. It is faith that substitutes words for deeds. And so James says, what good it is, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith, but he has no deeds, can such faith save him? He says, suppose a brother or sister comes in and they don't have clothes and they don't have daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but doesn't do anything about his physical needs, James says this, what good is that? He says, in the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by actions, is dead. That's James 2, verses 14 to 16. He also, later in the book, says there's a faith called demonic faith. And that's found in James 2, 18. But someone would say, you have faith and I have deeds. Show me your faith without your deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. But believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So demon faith is faith that involves the mind and the emotions, but it's driven from the wrong perspective. It's not a faith that acknowledges God. It's a faith that shudders at the name of God, acknowledging the reality of who God is, but never embracing Him as Savior. That's the kind of faith that demons have. They know that God has more power than them. They know the reality of who Jesus is, and they shudder, but they don't believe. Well, the last kind of faith is the faith that it takes to be a believer. That is dynamic faith that involves the intellect, the will, and the emotions. Verse 20 to 26, James chapter 2 says, you foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions, they were working together. And his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scriptures was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. I love that phrase, don't you? I am a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them out in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is also dead. Oh, I hope that you have dynamic faith. And if you do have dynamic faith, it's also going to be a faith that is maturing, becoming more like Christ. We learned in yesterday's broadcast that we grow up by being sensitive to others. We grow up when we're positive under pressure. We also grow up when we learn to manage our mouths. James tells us in chapter 3 that we stumble in many ways. If a man is never at fault in what he says, that man is perfect, able to keep his whole body in check. And so as we look at this particular passage, we see that we grow up as we're able to control our mouths. We learn from Ephesians chapter 4 that we should not let any negative talk come out of our mouths, but only talk that is helpful in building up others. We also learn from James 1:26 that if you consider yourself religious, but yet you don't keep a tight rein on your tongue, then your religion is in vain. It's worthless, and you're only deceiving yourself. As a matter of fact, Jesus was very specific about being careful and not using idle words. Idle words are those words that we kind of just spew out of our mouths without spending a whole lot of time about thinking of what we're saying. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 12:36. I tell you that everyone will give an account on that day of judgment for every empty word that they have spoken. So we have a lot of power with our tongues. As you grow more like Christ, you will manage your mouth. We also grow up by being a peacemaker, not a troublemaker. Jesus, when he's given the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are the peacemakers. Now notice he didn't say, blessed are the peacekeepers. There's a difference between a peacekeeper and a peacemaker. Listen, if you're a dad listening to me and you go home today after work, and as you walk into the house and the house is a total chaos and the kids are running all over the place, if you just pretend like there's no problem there at your house and you just go on and you say, I hope things calm down, I hope things get quieter on here, you're not making peace, you're hoping to keep the peace. A peacemaker is one that is going to walk in and make a change in the situation to keep the peace. A troublemaker, on the other hand, is one who is constantly stirring up trouble. As you mature in your faith, you're going to become a peacemaker, not a troublemaker. So James asks this very vital question. He says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? He says, don't they come from your desires, that battle within? He's giving us two sources of conflict found in James chapter 4. The first source of conflict is this conflict within us. We are selfish. James says, you want something and you scheme to get it. You even kill to get it. You're jealous of what others have and you don't get it. So you fight and you wage war to take it from them, yet you don't have because you don't ask God for it. And then James says, even when you do ask for it, you don't get it because you're asking with all the wrong motives. You want only what will give you pleasure. In other words, you're asking for everything because of a selfish motivation. As you mature, you're going to discover that the world is not just about me. The world does not revolve around me. We would call that person a globehead, thinking that the earth spins around them. That is a selfishly driven person. James also talks about the fact that battles also war within us when we become judgmental. James chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. Brothers, he says, do not slander one another. If anyone speaks against his brother or judges him, he speaks against the law and he judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but you're sitting in judgment of it. There is only one lawgiver and one judge, and the one who is able to save and one who is able to destroy. But you, who are you who judge your neighbor? You see, judgmentalism and selfishness are both driven because of pride. We learn from Proverbs chapter 13 that pride leads to conflict, and those who take advice are wise. Well, James shares with us another tenet of the faith that shows that you are maturing in your faith, and that is you are prayerful and you are patient. James chapter 5 says, be patient then, my brothers, until the Lord's coming. As you know, he says, we consider blessed are those who persevere. Perseverance, that's a word that I love. It's one of those words that sounds like what it means. I'm going to persevere. I'm going to hang in there. When everything within me wants to quit, I have this maturity within me that says I must not quit. I am going to persevere. James put it this way when it comes to this matter of praying. We ought to pray with persistence and perseverance. James says the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. I want you to know that sin will keep you immature. And confession is that first step to becoming a mature believer. As I begin closing out this book of James in the first message, I wanted to close out this portion of the broadcast by looking at the Lord's Prayer. And as we look at the Lord's Prayer found in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus instructs the disciples how to pray. And notice how he begins this prayer by saying, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now notice he didn't say my Father, he said our Father. God our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. As we begin this prayer, the Lord's motto prayer, the prayer begins in heaven. The most powerful prayers on earth are always those that begin in heaven. And then he continues on with his prayer by saying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus says, as we pray, we ought to pray that heaven and earth run in a similar fashion. What's happening in heaven is also going to happen on earth. God's will is always done up in heaven. It's not always done here on the earth, but we pray that it will be. Then we learn from this model prayer, three phrases, give us, forgive us, and lead us. Give us what? Give us this day our daily bread. Now, I think that means more than just food for the day. I think it's talking about daily sustenance. whether that be financial sustenance, whether that be emotional sustenance, or spiritual sustenance. We are living in a day and age where most of us are not worried about our daily food, but we need to be worried about our daily bread. How are we going to make it through this day? How are we going to function through the pressures of the world in which we're living? So we cry out to the Lord, Lord, give us today what we need to make it through today. You know, today has enough worries of itself. I'm not going to worry about tomorrow until tomorrow gets here. And when tomorrow gets here, I'm going to pray, Lord, give me this daily bread that I need for tomorrow. Then the prayer continues on, forgive us. Forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Every day, numerous times throughout the day, we need forgiveness. We need God's mercy, God's grace. And we are told that as we receive this forgiveness, we're also to forgive others. Some translations add a little extra phrase in here that says, for if we do not forgive our brothers their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you of your trespasses. And then we learn that we're asked to lead us not into temptation. Somebody said this about lead us not into temptation. Lord, don't lead me into temptation. I can find enough temptation all by myself. As you look at his phrase, it is talking about delivering us from evil. The enemy is in hot pursuit of us, but we are asking the Lord to deliver us, protect us, lead us out of that evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, that kind of concludes the opening section of the book of James, and we conclude by sharing with you the Lord's model prayer. Now I want to transition over to the book of Ephesians. As we look at the book of Ephesians for the next several weeks, we're going to be going through this powerful, powerful book. So by way of introduction, I want to share some background information about the book of Ephesians before we dive too deeply into this book. When we look at the book of Ephesians, we discover that this particular book was written to the believers at Ephesus. When you look at the story of where Ephesus is, the Bible is very clear that Ephesus was at a central location. As we look at the people of Ephesus, I think they're very much like we are here in America. The city of Ephesus was a port city with a population of 350,000 people. I mean, this is a big city, right? Ephesus was a place where the east met the west. On the east side of Ephesus, you had the city of Corinth, and on the west side, you had Colossae, and you had Galatia. The city enjoyed Greek culture, but was actually governed by the Romans. People in the city lived a life of luxury, extravagance, and immorality. I mean, you're talking about USA. Luxury, extravagance, and immorality. In Paul's day, the biggest attraction to the city was the Temple of Diana, where the goddess of Artemis allegedly descended from the sky and landed in the middle of this huge temple. Worshippers performed immodest and immoral acts in the temple with temple prostitutes. Paul was not afraid to address the sin of that immorality in Ephesus. In chapter number 5, verse number 3, he says, but among you, that's Church of Ephesus, and the bigger picture is for all believers, among you all believers, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality. Now, when Paul uses that phrase, sexual immorality, it is actually coming from the word porneia, talking about all kinds of sexual deviation, whether that be pornography, whether that be adultery, that is having sex with somebody that you're not married to outside the confines of marriage, whether it be fornication, that is having sex with somebody prior to being married to that person, whether it be homosexuality, whether it be bestiality, all these are covered under that word of sexual immorality. And so he even gives a deeper qualification for that, or any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. So when you look at Ephesus, Ephesus was not the easiest place in the world to start a church. It wasn't started the way most American churches are started today. Most American churches today are started with a group of believers that get together and team up and they evangelize, but it seems like the average church in America is growing more through transfer growth. That is, people coming from other churches to help start the new church. Other than growing it that way, a better way is through evangelism. So the Church of Ephesus couldn't be taking people from other churches to get started. It was completely done through evangelism. As you look at this church, for 3 years, Paul is there, And for 3 years, he builds a large and a thriving church. This church is starting to send out missionaries to other churches in other cities. And as we look at this, we see God is blessing this congregation, and it has become quite a powerful and well-known congregation. They are sending out and starting churches in Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea and Colossae. All these surrounding cities are being started through the church of Ephesus. Well, how did the church of Ephesus get started? Well, I guess it's time to explore that subject, and I'm glad you asked. On his way home from his second missionary journey, Paul stopped in Ephesus. He spent some time with his friends, Aquila and Priscilla, a couple that he had led to the Lord. And as he's spending some time with this couple, they go to the synagogue, and they begin to meet people there in the synagogue, and they begin to have some connections with the rabbis. They are so impressed with Paul that they ask him to stay. Well, he declines and says, no, no, I can't. I've got to get back to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, but I'll be back. He goes back to Jerusalem, celebrates the Passover feast, and after that feast is over, he comes on back. And he's now on what is called his third missionary journey. And he begins this by going back to Ephesus, and there he sees the spiritual awakening that takes place. As this church has started, the whole city is impacted. Unbelievable. 350,000 people are impacted by the foundation of this church being started. Now, the whole city was impacted, but not everybody was really happy about this. Within the first 3 months of the church's founding, the Jewish leaders turned hostile toward Paul. So Paul quits and goes back to Jerusalem. Nope, that's not what he did. I threw that in just to see if you're listening. He didn't do that. On the other hand, Paul says, I'm going to be undaunted. He says, you're facing these charges and you're giving these charges against me. And as you place these charges on me, instead of becoming discouraged, I'm going to become evangelistic. And so anytime he had the opportunity to speak, he would share the gospel. He focuses evangelism on the Jews first, and then he went to the Gentiles, and the church begins to grow. And the spiritual awakening is so amazing that a big bonfire is built. And they begin burning all of the occult books, all the magic books that they had. In fact, Luke actually writes about this revival that was started at the church of Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. This is amazing. I wish we could see something like this happen in our day. Acts 19, 17. When this became known to the Jews on earth, many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number of them had practiced sorcery, so they brought their scrolls together and they burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of these scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. Okay, what's a drachma worth in today's wages? Well, let's say a person's labor rate is $100 a day. That's what a drachma was, a person's daily wage. So here we learn from this particular passage, there was 50,000 drachmas worth of scrolls that were burned. That would be the equivalent of about $5 million worth of materials. When you think about this, that is unbelievable. That is unbelievable in any time or age. When you look at how God is allowing the gospel to spread, when people genuinely get saved, they get moved out of complacency. Paul may have been put into prison at Ephesus, but as he got the opportunity to preach the gospel, he did. All the politicians, they got ticked off at him. They had learned that he was a troublemaker in their eyes. Paul had made a lot of enemies within that region. Many of the Jews actually hated him. In fact, one of the most powerful businessmen there was a guy by the name of Demetrius. Demetrius was a silversmith that actually hated Paul, despised Paul, because his business took a hit. I mean, all these people that were buying silver idols are getting saved. And instead of buying these idols and taking them to the Temple of Diana, they're no longer buying these idols. His business is taking a major hit. Now, before we're too hard on Demetrius, I have a dear friend in our church, and his name is Demetrius. Demetrius actually got converted. And we learn of his conversion experience in Acts chapter 19. We discover that Demetrius in Acts chapter 19 was a goldsmith, and he made models for the famous Temple of Diana, and he sold them to foreigners, but then he got saved, and his life was turned around. we discover that his reputation turned, and this is what we learn about him from 3 John 1:12. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. Now, if you'd like to have those references, that's 3 John 1, verse 12. And then the other reference that talks about him being a goldsmith is Acts 19, verse 24 through 25. So I'm here to tell you that your life can change. And if your life is changed by the power of the gospel, you're going to see some radical things take place in your life. Well, let's get back to the story of Paul. Paul finishes up his third missionary journey. He ends up spending some time in a Roman prison. You know, I think that Paul had a very active prison ministry because he seemed to spend so much of his time in prison. We learn from the book of Acts chapter 20 that Paul, while he was traveling back to his home in Jerusalem, stops in the city of Miletus, 4 or 5 miles from Ephesus. He sends out for a few elders from the church of Ephesus. They come to see Paul, probably for the last time. In the 2 or 3 days that Paul is in Miletus, he writes this small epistle, this letter to the Ephesians. And he asks the elders of the church of Ephesus to circulate this letter among all of the churches. In fact, some of the commentators believe that in this letter, Paul left out the word Ephesus in the very first verse because he intended this letter to be circular. He intended all future churches to benefit from this letter of the Ephesians. So we could say, people of Hickory Ridge Community Church, here is what Paul has to say to us. The book can be divided into 2 major parts. It's 6 chapters in length. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 talk about the Christian and his blessings. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 talk about the Christian and his behavior. Part number 1, Paul is writing a letter, and he writes to those who are chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Part number 2, he's saying, I'm writing to God's holy people in Ephesus who are faithful followers of Jesus Christ. And he says, may our God and our Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. Oh, I love that. Listen, when you understand that God is our Father and that the Lord Jesus Christ has a gift for us, that gift is salvation, but accompanied with that gift is grace and peace. Paul says, all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. Well, let's just share a few things about this letter to the Ephesians as we look at this powerful, powerful book. As we look at this understanding of salvation, Paul says there are few who are chosen for Christ's riches. And he talks about the elect. Well, I want to ask a question. How does anybody know if they are part of the elect? Well, very simple. If you select Jesus alone as your Lord and Savior, you're part of the elect. This letter is from Paul and is written to the chosen. You know, Peter loved to use the same phrase in 1 Peter 2:9. He says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You were chosen to tell about the wonderful acts of God who called you out of darkness into his wonderful life. Here we see that people who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So when you're chosen, you discover that God has a place for you in the family of God, and that is the will of God for you. God also has not only a place for you, but he has a position for you. He has a place for you to be serving. You see, God is always hiring. The church is a place where he's always hiring people. Now, you may not be on the payroll, but he has a position for you. As a matter of fact, thinking about payrolls and positions and resumes, I read some funny little facts found on resumes and cover letters that I hope will encourage you today. Somebody wrote on their cover letter, here are my qualifications for you to overlook. I thought that was kind of funny. Somebody wrote on their resume, please call me after 5:30 because I'm self-employed and my employer does not know I'm looking for another job. Somebody else wrote on their cover letter, my goal is to be a meteorologist. But since I have no training in meteorology, I suppose I should try being a stock brokerage. Last one before we close our broadcast. Somebody wrote on a resume, I demand a salary commensurate with my expensive experience. Well, I hope that encourages you today. I want you to know that God loves you and God has a position in the church for you. As you think about that, God wants you to be richly blessed, not so that you can just be self-absorbed, but so that you can be a blessing to others. God blesses us so we can bless others. So Lord, I come before you today as we look at this book of Ephesians and as we begin this new series, I pray that we will learn to be a blessing to others because we have been very blessed by you. Allow us to take this word, hide it in our hearts so that we might not sin against you. We thank you ahead of time for how you're going to bless this study and how you're going to use it to make us more like you. We pray this all in the name of our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Hickory Ridge Community Church is located at 3220 South Battlefield Boulevard, Chesapeake, Virginia. Sunday service times are at 9 a.m. and 11 a.m. We'd love for you to join us. For more information, you go to our website at www.hrcc7.org. No matter what you're going through, remember, in Jesus Christ, there is always hope for your heart.